The following message has been brought to you by Trinity Baptist Church. For more information, visit us on the web at trinitybc.org.
As you are seated, if you would open your Bibles up to Matthew chapter 11 this morning. Matthew chapter 11, we're going to look to verses 28 through 30. You know, I am thankful for my seventh grade English teacher and many other English teachers who did their best to teach to me the English language, because little did my seventh grade English teacher know, nor did I, that someday I would be standing up before you all this morning feeling extremely insufficient to do the task that is set before me, feeling limited even in the use of words. Words are all that I have to bring before you in the short amount of time that we're together this morning, to bring forth some words before you with as much logic as I can, using the mind that God has given to us, with, I pray, my heart behind it, that I mean what I say what I mean, to try to urge you to come to a place in your life where you pause for a moment and just consider the reality that it might be true. It might be true that Jesus Christ was the incarnate Son of God, that Jesus Christ died upon a cross for your sins, that he's the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes unto the Father but by him. It just might be true that on that third day, Jesus Christ ascended out of the grave, and he overcame sin, death, and the grave, and that he and he alone has the power to forgive you this morning, that he and he alone has the keys to the kingdom of heaven, that he and he alone has the ability to give to you eternal life, spiritual life, eternal physical life even. That I feel so unable with just words to convince not only your logic, your mind, but even the fallen blindness of your own heart, that I realize this morning it's not of my words or even me reading the Word of God to accomplish what needs to be done. It's truly of the Spirit of God. That God's Spirit is needed in this room, in this place this morning. That we need the Spirit of God to open up our eyes and our ears and our hearts even afresh and anew to the glory of the invitation that Jesus gives that we're about to look to, even those of us who know him, but especially those of you who have not yet responded to this great invitation that we're about to read. You know, it doesn't take living on planet Earth very long to understand just how broken and messed up it is. I can remember just like my mind going back to as far as I could go to think of an application, an illustration of the brokenness of this life, being 18, 19 years of age, and a friend a little bit older than me, he and his wife preparing to go to the mission field, giving his life to serve the Lord. They conceived their first son, and it wasn't very long into the pregnancy that the doctors informed them there's some genetic condition that they didn't believe the child would survive very long after birth. I can remember we prayed and we prayed and we prayed, and there were hundreds, if not thousands, of people praying for God to intervene, for God to do a miracle, for that baby to be okay. And that baby was born, and that baby died a few hours after. And I can remember just the sorrow and the hurt and the pain. And that's one of many stories I could share this morning, because life goes on, right? Life continues on from one sorrow to the next, and even being in ministry and walking with people through car accidents and through families that fall apart and through churches even that fall apart and through just the messy brokenness of life under the sun, that life under the sun, life on planet Earth, is not what it ought to be. It doesn't take looking very far to figure that out. Job 14 and verse 1, man who is born of woman is few of days and full of trouble. Ecclesiastes, the wisdom of Solomon, examining life on planet Earth. He says in Ecclesiastes 2, 22 and 23, what has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. Solomon concluded, this also is vanity. Life on planet Earth isn't what it ought to be, and it's not just out there and outside of us that if we would examine our own lives and our own hearts, we realize that we are broken people living in the midst of a broken world. That you and I aren't what we ought to be. We are not what we are supposed to be. That the heart is filled with passions that we know aren't what we should be seeking, what we should desire and long after, even by the law of God written upon the human heart, the human conscience. And yet we want to do these things that we know aren't right. And the mind can justify these things. And the will can act in a way that we know is not what ought to be. We aren't what we ought to be. This world is not what it ought to be. And we look to the storyline of the Bible, and what we find is it's not as God created it to be. That we were not created for sin. We were not created for death and all of the brokenness and the curse of sin that is now a part of this life because of the sin of Adam and Eve and because of even that continuation of a fallen, broken heart that we're all born into, that we all have. We aren't what we ought to be. This world is not what it ought to be. And people try to cope with this sorrow, this pain, this guilt, this shame, in so many different ways. I've seen people turn to alcohol, and they think, man, I can drink away my pain, and what is that? How does that work out? All it does is create greater pain and greater brokenness. I've seen people turn to a psychologist, and they get medication that just tries to numb them to the pain and brokenness and suffering. Doesn't heal it. I've seen people that turn to just carelessness, and they think, man, live it up, party, and do what I want, and they try to hide the miserableness that's underneath it all, and everybody sees through it but them. I've seen people that they turn even to religion, and they think that maybe in religion, by their own works, by their own doing, that they can overcome the brokenness of their life, and it's just a futile effort. I've seen some turn to career, to work, and they think in the busyness of life, if I just stay busy, stay distracted, keep on keeping on, and they pretend as if it's not there, but deep down inside, it's there all the while. And I've seen some others that just turn and let depression take over, and they let sorrow so debilitate them that they're unable even to live day by day. And maybe this morning, one of those situations describes you, that you know there's brokenness in your life. You know you're not what you ought to be, and you're seeking comfort. You're seeking rest. You're seeking to cope with this, to find healing, and all of these other things that don't provide healing, that will never provide rest. What do you do with the brokenness of this life? What do you do when you come to see just how broken and messed up you really are? Jesus invites you to come unto Him. That's what you do. Jesus invites you to come unto Him and to find rest for your soul. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Follow along as I read aloud. Come to me, Jesus says. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Notice with me this Resurrection Sunday that to come unto Jesus, you must first own up to your need for Him. That if you want to know what it means to come unto Jesus, how do I go to Jesus? How do I come unto Him like He's calling me to do here? First of all, you have to own up to the reality, to the fact that you need Him, that you aren't fit in and of yourself, that you are a broken mess, just as I tried to evidence a moment ago in introduction. See, Jesus gives this invitation, and it's all-inclusive. Come unto me all. But it's got there's a certain qualification. Let's word it that way. Come unto me all, you who are comfortable and self-righteous. Come unto me, all you who got life figured out, and you know what you're doing and how to do it, and you've got it all put together. Is that what Jesus says? No. What does he say? Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. That word labor in the Greek, it deals with labor that's gone on and on all day to the point of exhaustion is the picture there. Some of your translations, another translation, modern translations would read just the word weary there. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The imagery is of one that is at the point of exhaustion, of giving up, of breaking down because of the weariness, the brokenness, the labor of life and what it's doing even on the inside of you. And he says, all you who are heavy laden, that just simply means you've been put a heavy weight upon you. Like a heavy weight's been put upon you. Heavy laden. It deals with the external forces of the world around us and the brokenness of the things that maybe aren't in here as much as they are just out there pressing inward upon us. He covers both aspects, the brokenness that's in here in your heart right now and the brokenness that's all around you that's pressing in upon you. Come unto me, all you who know that you don't have it put together and figured out. Come unto me, all you who are at a point of breaking down, who are weary and heavy laden, he says, and I will give you rest. You must first own up to your need for him. Whether you're wore out from things going on in your own heart or things that are getting put on you, the answer is still the same. Come unto me, Jesus says. You know, we often wrongly think that our brokenness prevents us from being able to come to Jesus. I've met people like that before. They think, man, you don't know me. You don't know what I've gone through. You don't know what I've done. You don't know who I am. And they think I've got to clean up my life before I can go to Jesus. That they think they have the power even to do that. And then that Jesus will accept them because they've turned over this new leaf in their life and they've cleaned up their act, so to speak. That's not what Jesus says here. Jesus says, you come unto me in the midst of your brokenness. And he's the one that gives us the grace to clean it up. He's the one that cleanses and washes and renews and restores. Your sin that you think prevents you from coming to Jesus is actually the reason that is why you need to come to him. It's why he came to die for you. He says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. You know, the Pharisees thought they could clean up their act before Jesus, or before God, and Jesus had a stern word for them when they were rebuking Jesus, even for the tax collectors and the sinners that came to Christ. And in Matthew chapter 9, verses 12 through 13, they were slandering Jesus even because of the crowd that was hanging around him. And it says, when Jesus heard it, he said to those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. If you're here this morning and you think you got it all figured out, you don't have a need for Jesus. As a matter of fact, that's probably what's blinding you to the glorious truth of his death, burial, and resurrection. You are too self-righteous to see. You are blinded by your own deception of your own goodness. Those that are well don't need a physician, Jesus says. But what? But those that are sick, those who know how broken and desperate and weary and unworthy we are. Says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Some think their brokenness keeps them from Jesus when it's actually the reason they need to come to him. Others don't like to admit that they have a problem at all, and they think they can fix whatever little problems they have in and of themselves. They think that I don't need to come to Jesus because I've got it handled. I've got it under control. I'm in church on Sunday morning, on Easter Sunday, for goodness sake. And all the while, Jesus says, no, come unto me. Humble yourself before me. You know, I think I've got the cutest little 4-year-old girl in the world, my little 4-year-old Ainsley. But I also think I might have one of the most stubborn and independent little 4-year-olds on planet Earth. I mean, that girl the other day was wanting the cheese stick, and I got the cheese stick out of the fridge, and I was about to open it, and she just, in her little angry little four-year-old attitude, "No, Daddy, I can do it by myself." I'm looking at the cheese stick, and I'm like, "Girl, Daddy can barely get this thing open with these two layers you got to peel apart." But and she cocked a little attitude, and it was almost like it's time for a little spanking right here on the spot. But I thought, no, let me just teach her a lesson another way. And I handed her the cheese stick, and she took it, and she tried, and she tore this end and tore that end. And there wasn't any way, shape, or form she was going to get that open. I made her, and she finally realized that, and that look of like, "Oh, I screwed up," set in. She turned to Daddy. "Daddy, will you open it?" Said, "You better say please. Please, you better give Daddy a hug." And then I opened it for the girl. You know, we look at a four-year-old and we kind of laugh and snicker at that, but that heart of independence exists within us all. And there's some of you in here who are so independent. And you think you've got your life figured out. And you think you're going to be okay before God someday, that I've done all right. You know, I've loved my wife and kids. I've worked a good job. I've been generous here and there. Surely God's going to be pleased by that. And he's going to say, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, for I don't know you." Why would Jesus have come and died upon the cross if those little good things you're doing could atone for your sin? Think about that for a moment and let that sit in. The cross wasn't an accident. The cross wasn't a mistake. Jesus came to give his life a ransom for sinners. He said it from the beginning. The book of Revelation says Jesus is the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. That this cross was the means by which holy God would forgive and reconcile sinful man. That there would be a way of forgiveness, a way of redemption. If you can do it on your own, why would Jesus have died upon a cross and bore the agony of crucifixion, of being forsaken by God the Father, as he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him? You can't do it on your own. You've got to kill that attitude of independence and self-righteousness. "I can do it myself, God." No. No, you can't. If you're going to come to Jesus, you must first own up to your need for him. We call this confession. Did you confess? Meaning you say the same thing that God says about you and your sinfulness. "Lord, I am a sinner. I am unable to save myself." One of the most beautiful psalms that we have on confession is Psalm 51. It's written by David. And you know David is the mighty warrior, as a little kid that conquers Goliath. You know David is the great king that he was over Israel. But some of you put back in the back of your mind the fact that David was a horrible sinner, as we all are. But him even, his sin is more notorious than any of us in here. He committed adultery with a woman and then had her husband basically murdered by putting him on the front line of the battlefield, knowing there's no way he would survive. And Psalm 51, just before he wrote it, he was convicted by God over his sin. And he wrote this psalm of confession: "God, against you and you only have I sinned." And he sought the forgiveness of God over it. In verse 17 of Psalm 51, we read these words: "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." Another translation reads that latter line: "You will not reject a broken and a repentant heart, O God." A broken and a repentant heart, God doesn't reject. He sees the humble contrition of a person, and God responds with his grace and with his mercy. But you've got to get to that place. You can't just come forward at an invitation where you're being emotionally manipulated that, "Hey, here's hell and here's heaven. Don't you want to go to heaven and not hell? Come repeat after me these words," and you leave completely unchanged and unrepentant. You never confess, "Lord, I'm a sinner." You never repent and say, "Lord, I'm turning from my sin to a blessed Savior." You just merely repeat some words and you think, "I'm going to heaven someday because of it." You know nothing of the power of the resurrection of Jesus. You know nothing of really coming unto him. Because if you're going to come unto him, you first got to get to that place of owning up to your need for him. "Lord, I'm a sinner. And there's junk in my life, and I'm broke. My passions are broke. My My mind is broken. My life is broke. Lord, I need your grace and your mercy. I need what Jesus did for me at Calvary when he died in my place, when he was buried, and when he's raised again for my forgiveness, for my life eternal. You turn and you believe because you recognize that he is the only way, the truth, and the life. Notice, secondly, first you got to own up to the fact that you need him. Secondly, to come unto Jesus, you must surrender and follow him. Surrender and follow him. Verse 29, take my yoke upon you, Jesus says, and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. I realize most of us in this room have never seen a yoke before, and I just so happened from a couple of Wednesdays ago when I borrowed an actual yoke, had it still in my office and thought it would be good to put before you this morning. This is an old farmer's yoke. Now, they're shaped all a little bit differently, but the concept is basically the same. Usually it's just two animals that are placed, two oxen, for example, one here and one here on this side, and they would be roped in, or a wood, even a U-shaped piece of wood would be locked in that would lock one oxen here, lock the second oxen on this side, and then the middle section along with the edges would be tied back with a rope to some sort of farming equipment, whether that be a till of some sort or whether that just be a wagon that these oxen are pulling. This is a yoke. This is what Jesus is referring to when he says, take my yoke upon you. The imagery is that of servitude. It's that of coming under a bondage even to Christ, a yoke to Christ, to be in service for his sake, under his command, living in obedience before him. He says, take my yoke upon you. Now, we could press the illustration a little bit. I read that with a yoke, the farmers would often take one stronger, more trained oxen, and they would tie it with a less experienced, weaker oxen. And together, that stronger oxen could lead and train the weaker one. I don't know, maybe Jesus had that in mind here, even as he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I know the rabbis, the rabbinical school of Jesus' day, would use that terminology to describe the relationship between a master and his pupil, a teacher and the student, that it would be the common vernacular would be you're being yoked to that master, to that teacher, to fall under his tutelage, under his instruction. And so Jesus is likely referring to both of those imageries when he says, take my yoke upon you. Right now you realize you're yoked to something, right? Every one of you are yoked to something or to someone. There is something that you are serving, that you are living for. You're not just living a life of self-independence, doing whatever you wish. You may think you are, but ultimately the God of this world is the God that you're yoked to. You are yoked to someone. And Jesus says, if you're going to come unto me, you've got to enter into this yoke with me. He says of this yoke, it is easy and his burden is light. That word easy doesn't just mean easy as we think of an easy test or an easy life. It really means it's good, it's full, it's complete, it's whole, it's kind, useful, helpful, practical, functional. And he says, my burden is light. You've got this heavy burden upon you from the brokenness of this world, but when you come to Jesus, you find that he lightens that burden, that what he places upon us is not heavy and burdensome. God's ways are good, that they actually lead us to human flourishing, to prosperity, that they're fulfilling, that they're life-giving ways. To illustrate it this way, that I've gotten to the opportunity to walk with people through the final days of their lives on a number of occasions as a pastor. And I have not once ever witnessed a Christian, a believer, a saint get to that place of breathing their last breath and look at me and say, you know, I just regret coming to Christ. I regret that I lived my life for him. You know, I found almost every time the opposite is what's voiced. I'm so thankful. I'm so thankful for Jesus. I'm so thankful for a life that, you know, especially those who were saved at a young age, a life lived for Him. The only regret I've heard actually was from one person who says, I wish I'd come to know Him sooner. I wish I wouldn't have wasted half my life. Why? Because the yoke that God calls us to in Christ is good. It's easy. It's actually what leads us to live as God has designed us to live, as God has called us to live, without the guilt and the shame, and even above the sorrows of this life, knowing His sovereign work is at play, even through our trials and tribulations, just as it was in the death of Jesus Christ. It's a good calling that He calls us to. It's a blessed calling that He calls us to live the life of being yoked to Jesus Christ. And then He says, to learn from Him. To learn from Him. For I am gentle and lowly in heart. That it isn't just we come to Him and we depart and leave, but we're yoked to Him daily in our life, and we learn from Him day by day of His gentleness and of His kindness, of His lowliness, of His humility. And we become more like Him in our gentleness and in our lowliness. You know, this Monday night, this past Monday, we had our association meeting. There were about 15, 20 pastors and church leaders that had gathered for our associational meeting. I got to lead the devotion, and me knowing what I was going to preach on this Sunday, I asked the question, give me one word that describes Jesus. You just had one word to describe Jesus. Right now, everybody could play along with this too. What's your one word that you would describe Jesus by? And of course, we had King, we had Glorious, we had Almighty God, we had Savior of the world, and whole lot of adjectives and descriptions that went along with the might and the splendor and the glory of Jesus, but nobody said lowly. I don't think any of us would. I don't think I would, as we think about who Jesus is. And yet, this is how Jesus reveals Himself to us. Come unto me, He doesn't say, because I am high and lofty, because I'm Almighty God in glory and in splendor. Well, He says, come unto me and take this yoke upon me. Learn from me, for I am gentle. I am gentle and I am lowly. Lowly in heart. That He is kind to us and patient and filled with long suffering. That He is humble, lowly, that He's approachable for us, even in the muck and mire of our lives, to come unto to Him and to let Him do the work of making of us what He requires of us. You know, John Bunyan, he's attributed with this statement, and some attribute it to others, but he's the one that's most attributed to. That John Bunyan once wrote these words where he was thinking of Old Testament law compared to the gospel of Jesus and the grace that comes through Christ. And he says, run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Run, run, the law commands, but it gives us neither feet nor hands, that rightly, in the righteousness of God, that there are things we ought to be and things we ought to do, but we find we don't have the feet, we don't have the hands to do it, to be that which God commands. And then he says, but better news the gospel brings, better news Jesus brings. He bids us fly. Oh, wait a second, Lord. I don't have wings. I wasn't made to fly. I can't be the type of person that you want me to be. I know those type people. I ain't that. I'm anything but that. He bids us fly and then gives us wings. The God of His grace in Christ is the one that enables us, the one that moves in us of His grace and mercy to forgive us and clean us up and heal the brokenness of our lives and give us His Spirit whereby He strengthens us to be that which He desires of us. The gospel bids us fly and then gives us the wings to do it. That is the grace of God that is offered here in this invitation. Jesus doesn't say, get it all figured out and learn to fly on your own and then come fly to me. No, He says, you come unto me in your brokenness, in your messed up life, and He says, you take my yoke upon you and you learn from me. I will lead you home. I will sanctify you. I will present you blameless on that day of judgment because it's all about Him. It's all about what He has done, not about what you and I can do and our feeble acts of self-righteousness. Jesus' heart should be repulsed by us, and yet it rejoices over us with grace and mercy. You're right to think Jesus should be repulsed by you. He should be. And yet what we find of His grace and of His mercy is that when we come in humble contrition and brokenness before Him, He rejoices over us with forgiveness, with mercy, with grace, that God delights in the forgiveness of sinners. You know, I struggled to understand how God could be so loving until I had my own kids. And I can tell you that even as a fallen, sinful father, no matter what my kids did, if they came back and they were truly repentant and they were truly broken over whatever it was that they did, I would love them and have forgiveness for them. I hope and pray. I believe I would. And if I, as a fallen human, have that sort of love, imagine the perfect love of God for His creation. That when we respond in right real contrition and repentance, He's a God that made the way possible through Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. He doesn't forgive us with a belligerent heart. Like, oh man, I've got to forgive them. They've come to me in Jesus. No, there's much rejoicing in the presence of the angels. God Himself rejoicing when one sinner repents. He rejoices over us in the forgiveness that He delights showing to us. Come unto me, all you who weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I want to close by just emphasizing the promise that God gives when you come to Him. And when you take that yoke upon yourself and when you learn of Him, what does He say? He says, I will give you rest. The literal translation there in the Greek is, I will rest you. Sounds funny in English, which is why we say, I will give you rest. I will rest you. It's another agricultural term where the farmer would rest the soil for a year after it had been depleted, after seasons and seasons of growing the same crop. They would rest the field so that the nutrients may be restored to it before they would plant a crop in it again. Jesus says, you come unto me, and though you're depleted and worn down and weary from the labor of this life, I will rest you. And you shall find rest for your soul. But not just a superficial, shallow Sunday morning church clothes rest. But you'll find rest that's deep. Rest that goes to the depth of your soul. Rest that endures and lasts through the trials even of this life. A rest that even goes on to eternity, an eternal rest that goes beyond the grave. That is what Jesus came to offer to you. That is what I, by the authority of God's Word, can offer to you in this moment, even in the midst of your broken, messy, screwed up life, that if you come unto Jesus, if you fall down and own up to the needs you have for Him and with a broken, humble contrition turn to Him, what you find is He puts you in His yoke and He brings you along to learn from Him and He gives to you a rest, a peace, a healing. Jesus is the answer for the brokenness of your life this morning. He came, He lived a perfect life on this earth. He died upon a cross for your sins. He bore the wrath of God that was due to you and due to me on that cross. He became sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. He was killed. He was laid in a tomb as a lifeless, dead body. But on that third day, He was raised to life. And He walked out of the tomb and He proclaimed victory over death and over sin. And He proclaimed rightfully even before that, this vindicated it, that I and I alone have the power to forgive sins. And He's alive right now, seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for you and me. Some of you don't believe it. Some of you will bow someday. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. But that day will be too late. Pray that God's Spirit would convict. convict even in this invitation that we're about to go to. And that you would come to a place where you would respond to this invitation. You would come unto Jesus and you would find rest for your soul. Heavenly Father, I beg you of your Spirit, work, convict, draw, save. Lord, not for our name's sake, but for Jesus' name's sake, because He is worthy of every person's heart in this room. Lord, He died for the salvation of the world, for any and all and everyone who would come to that place of broken contrition, of repentance, and of faith in Him. Lord, I pray that You would save the lost this morning. For all of us who are saved, may You help us day by day to take up our cross and to follow after Jesus day by day, to willingly, Lord, get in the yoke, to willingly learn of Christ and the example He sets before us and of the work He is doing in and through us. Lord, save the lost, sanctify Your people.